All right, so I would like you actually, by way of introduction, to open up to John's Gospel. I actually want to look at John chapter 12 to begin with, even though we're going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 27 today. John 12, and this is really where I get the title for this message. I've entitled this message, For This Purpose, and I take it from the words in red, something that Jesus had to say. In John chapter 12, I want to start off by looking at verses 23 through 27. And in context, this is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. This is that final, what we call the Passion Week. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem, and there's these guys, these certain Greeks, who are there for the feast. They're there for the Pentecost. I'm sorry, not Pentecost. They're there for Passover. And they're wanting to see Jesus, and these guys, some of the disciples, come to Jesus and say, these guys are looking for you. And Jesus basically says, this isn't the time. This is the time for my mission. I need to fulfill my mission. So let's pick up in verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come. Now, if you've read John's Gospel before, perhaps you've noticed that throughout, they wanted to kill Jesus, but his hour had not yet come. And so, but now it's time. His hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's interesting that what was the most shameful event in human history was actually what glorified Jesus Christ. It's what we look at to him the most, the crucifixion, or how he poured out his blood for us. So to be glorified, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You see, Jesus Christ is that grain of wheat. And he's saying to them, I must die, I must be planted, I must be buried. And then what's going to happen is an out of me is going to grow. And it's an amazing principle. Isn't that how God's done that? Phoebe, at her school, you know how they're in kindergarten, first grade, what do? They always plant stuff. You know, they plant this little thing. And what we had, I think it was this little bean of some sort. We're not sure exactly what it is. I'm not a big bean connoisseur. And so I don't know what it was, but it was in this paper towel, and it was in a plastic cup. And so we brought it home, and it really wasn't doing so well. It wasn't really liking it. So Brandy, on a whim, planted it in the backyard in this little garden that she made. Well, interestingly enough, this thing is thriving. I don't know if it's like the Midland bean or what, but it is just growing, and it's about this tall now, but it just has pods everywhere of all these beans. What are we going to do with them? I'm not sure, you know, but it's there. But to me, it's an illustration that you plant this little bean, you let it die, and then it becomes fruitful and it grows, and that's what Jesus is saying here. I've got to die. I've got to be planted in that grave, and then you guys are going to all spring out of me. I'm going to produce much grain. It says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not the only one that's going to die. You guys got to die too. You got to be planted as well so that you can produce fruit. But here it is in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. For this purpose to die. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Jesus Christ on his cross, his purpose being fulfilled. So if you would, go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll get into our verses for today. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, and we'll be finishing up the chapter. And I divided this into three parts, the death, the burial, and the guard. So let's look first of all at the death, and we'll spend the majority of our time here. It's in verses 45 through 56. Now, to catch you up, because if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll notice that not every Gospel writer tells everything that happened. You know, Matthew's going to give some parts, Mark's going to give some parts, Luke's going to give some parts, John's going to give some parts. And so to catch us up where we are, I want to refer to, and I'll just read it for you, Mark chapter 15, verse 25, and Mark writes, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, the day started at 6 a.m., so the third hour would be 9 a.m. In other words, at 9 a.m., that's when Jesus Christ was crucified. That's when they nailed him to the cross. And so get that in your mind. That gives us kind of a timeline. So as we pick up now in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So the sixth hour, this would be now noon. So Jesus Christ has already been on the cross for 3 hours. For 3 hours, he's been hanging there on the cross. But as that third hour hits noontime, then darkness covers the land. And darkness covers the land all the way from noon until 3 p.m. 3 hours of darkness over the area. Now, there's been some conjecture, what was this darkness? Well, we're not sure. Interestingly enough, though, we know that when Jesus arrived on the scene, when he was born, there was a great light. There was a great light guiding the wise men, but there was also a great light that appeared to the shepherds as they're in the fields. But now, at the end of his life, there's great darkness. Now, this wasn't an eclipse, as some would like to say, because there's a full moon during Passover. So the sun and the moon are far from each other, so it can't be an eclipse. What was it? Well, I personally believe it was a supernatural darkness. I believe it was a darkness over the land. Now, it says over the land here. Now, was the land, was it a local or was it universal? Was there darkness over just a certain area or was it over the whole earth? We're not sure, but there is some extra-biblical literature that suggests, extra-biblical literature meaning literature or writings outside of the Bible, that suggests that perhaps it may have been worldwide, that it was a known event, that there had been darkness on this time at this place. Now, why the darkness? Why? Well, I believe that this darkness was the result of God the Father judging Jesus Christ for our sins. I believe that was what's happening. You see, in the Bible, what do we talk about? The darkness is often related to judgment for sin. That's what it is. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, that outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that doesn't sound like a holiday spot. It doesn't sound like some place that you want to go that, wow, that sounds great. You know, you don't open a little glossy brochure and say, there will be nothing but outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is obviously speaking of hell. This is obviously speaking of isolation from God. And so it's interesting that hell is, we always think of it as a place of fire. Yes, it's called the lake of fire, but it's also called a place of outer darkness. And so it's obviously a supernatural realm where we don't know exactly what goes on there, but it's a place of darkness. And why is that? Because God is a God of light. He's the light of the world. And so the antithesis, being isolated from him, would be a place of darkness. Now, Lord Jesus also uses similar language in Matthew 22:13 and Matthew 25:30. Those are both places where there are parables, and Jesus talks about the outer darkness. But that's not all. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read it for you. 2 Peter 2, 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And then Jude chapter 6, or not Jude chapter 6, Jude verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So this darkness, let's see if you'll follow with me or you'll agree. I believe that this darkness that covered the land was a visible manifestation of the judgment of God falling on his son. I believe that God was kind of turning out the lights, not to protect his son necessarily. Some say that, well, that, you know, to cover the shame. I don't think so. I think Jesus Christ said that he was going to drink the full cup of judgment. I believe that this was showing the world, showing all those who were there, showing the witnesses that I am pouring out my judgment now. It was a visible manifestation so they could know. You'll remember in the early church, and it happens even today, when God gave the Holy Spirit, many times the people would speak in tongues because what happened? The early church didn't think, well, Gentiles can't get the Holy Spirit. God doesn't really love them. So God sent the Holy Spirit as a visible manifestation of what was happening. And so it is here. This darkness is a visible manifestation. Everyone can see something is going on. Something is happening. A manifestation of God's judgment upon his son. Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour," so this is about 3 p.m., "Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus here quotes verse 1 of Psalm chapter 22. You can read Psalm 22 on your own. It's a messianic psalm, and it so describes the things Jesus would go through on the cross. And so Jesus quotes this verse. Now, this is what is so intriguing about this. As Jesus is suffering for the sins of all mankind, this is the first time we see Jesus not calling God his Father. He doesn't call him Father. He calls him God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know what that's like. We understand in one sense that when we can't call someone by that name that we have for them, that there's, for some reason, the relationship is broken. and we don't feel comfortable calling them by their nickname or their pet name or whatever. There's something messed up. And something is definitely messed up here. You see, here we're at the height of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. And Jesus cries out in agony. He cries out in distress. He cries out in isolation. He says, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean to forsake someone? It's to leave them, right? Isn't it in many wedding ceremonies that you promise not to forsake your spouse? Promise not to leave them, to go away from them? And so it is. He's crying out. God has forsaken him. Now, here is a divine mystery. It's said of Martin Luther that he took this verse and he went off to try to understand it and came back more frustrated than when he went in. He was trying to understand, how could it be that God the Father, God the Son are somehow disconnected, somehow out of fellowship? How can that be? It was a divine mystery. But I think it's clear that something happened there. Now, they weren't separated in essence or any of those things, but somehow the relationship, that eternal relationship, it's hurt at this moment. Why? Because an exchange is taking place. Something is happening. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Turn right in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. I bet you can guess what book it comes after. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right after 1 Corinthians. And I want to look at this because Paul beautifully points out to us what was happening on the cross. I love Paul. He just gives it to us like we need it, breaks it down for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 14 through 21, and this is the exchange that's taking place. This is what's happening to Jesus, and therefore why God is treating him in this way. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So in other words, Jesus was dying for all, for the sins of all mankind, and that we died with him, that we were punished there on the cross. We were crucified with Christ. Our sins were nailed to that cross. And he's saying, now we need to live for him, not for ourselves. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you might want to underline that one in your Bible, verse 17. That's an important one. Because we live in a culture that says it's not your fault, it's your daddy's fault, it's your mama's fault, it's this. No. It says if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away, you've been born again, all things have become new. But here it is, here's the exchange, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." He's reconciled us. That's an awesome thing, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that in just a minute. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the exchange. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. And so therefore, God cannot look upon sin. It's abhorrent to him. So his son became abhorrent to him as he's paying for the sins. And then we become the righteousness of God. We exchange places. Now, a couple of applications I want to just draw out here. And really from verse 18 is, number one, have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled? See, what reconciled means, it's a banking term. If you get your bank statement and there's a lot of these charges on there and it's like negative next to your balance, it's not really a good thing. And you see, the banks these days, they're really nice. They'll cover for you at a small fee. You know, they'll cover for your bounce checks or your overdrafts by charging you money and ironically putting you further in debt. And so that's an interesting problem that we encounter. But that's how we were with God. We have broken his law. We are in debt to him from day one, and the debt keeps increasing. It's like a credit card that you never pay anything off of. And it just increases, increases, the debt increases. And so what happens is we were never going to get out of debt with God. And so God, through Jesus Christ, he cleared away all our debt. He made his son pay for our debt. And therefore, we're reconciled. Now we are, if you're a Christian, you're permanently in the black. You're never going to bounce a check again. There's never going to be another overdraft. But with that said, it still is God's checkbook. And if you begin to use it unwisely, yeah, you're never going to go in debt again. But you know what? He may take the checkbook away for a while in a sense. He may say, sit over here. I can't trust you to write checks right now. You're abusing the grace that I have shown you. And I need to give you a timeout. That's what God will do. He'll chasten those he loves. But what he's done through Jesus, he's reconciled us. We were totally in debt, and yet he has reconciled us. Now, what is our job to do at the end of verse 18? He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Once we have been reconciled to God, then we desire other people to be reconciled to God. So number one, have we been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? We've got to make that sure. If you're not reconciled to God, you need to make it sure that you are. Second thing is, if you are reconciled, are you living out the ministry of reconciliation? I think of Dave Ramsey. No matter what you think about Dave Ramsey, the man is zealous to get people debt-free. I know that he's never going to go into debt selling all his products, too. You know, that helps him. He's never going to be into debt. But what he does is he's gotten debt-free, and he wants other people to become debt-free. He's excited about it. You know, call on the show, and if you're debt-free, and they'll announce your name or, you know, cut up your credit cards, all that kind of stuff. Why? He's, in a sense, in the ministry of reconciliation for finances. But what we're to be is we're to be spiritual Dave Ramseys. We're to be getting people and realize, hey, I was in debt. I'm debt-free. And so, therefore, I can teach you how to be debt-free as well, is being reconciled through Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And so it's important. That was the exchange that was taking place on the cross. All right, back to Matthew 27. Verse 47. And some of those who stood there, when they had heard that, in other words, when they heard him say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, they're not mishearing him. They're mocking him. Maybe he's calling for Elijah. You know, Elijah was a hero to the people. Elijah was, you know, a big man. He's the symbol of the prophet. Oh, maybe he's been calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah's going to help him out. Maybe he's going to help him out. Now, at this point, we read from John's gospel. I'll read it for you. John 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So Jesus at this point on the cross says, I thirst. This was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, where it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures, even as he's up there on the cross. And then verse 48 says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Now, this sour wine, it was just really the cheap drink of the people of the day. It was very diluted wine. It wasn't very tasty at all. And what it was is the water, they didn't have the purification processes. And so, you know, they would add a little alcohol content to it to kill the bacteria, to kill the bad stuff. So they gave him this to drink. And so he drinks it there on the cross. Now, it was most likely a Roman soldier who gave him this drink. Because Joe Schmo can't just walk up to the cross. The Romans are in charge. Remember that. And so one of the Roman soldiers gives him something to drink. This is interesting to me. Because what it's telling me is perhaps some of the Romans there are beginning to have their hearts softened to Jesus. They're beginning to see that Jesus is very much different from any criminal that they've ever crucified before. Perhaps it's that Jesus said, hey, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Maybe this appealed to some of those Romans. Maybe like, wow, what's going on here? This guy's so different. Verse 49, and the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. So more mockery. You know, why are you giving him something to drink? Let's see if Elijah shows up. So the people are still mocking him there, even as he's on the cross. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. John tells us what he said. In John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. Now, it's tetelestai. What does that mean? It means paid in full. You see how the reconciliation thing is tied in here? The debt has been paid, and it's been paid in full. God has taken, if you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, if you're born again, God has taken the debt of your sin, and he said, paid in full. He wrote, writes it across the receipt of your sin, of what you owe him. It's done. It's nailed to the cross. And then in Luke 23, verse 46, we read this. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. See, it was finished. His payment for sin was over, and so he gives away his life. He lets it go. He commits his spirit to the Lord. Matthew tells us that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Now, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He said this, Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. I love that. Jesus gave away his life. He let it go. He let it go. He said he was going to do that, and he did it. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus wasn't forced to die. If you read all the modern, quote-unquote, scholars, Jesus is, you know, either he's misguided or, you know, he was just caught up in the times and it was this tragic thing that happened. No, he chose to die. He was a willing sacrifice. He was a fulfillment, really the first fulfillment of what Paul said in Romans. Hey, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And so that's what he did. He offered himself as a living sacrifice and then he died. He was a willing sacrifice. And so the application for us is clear, is to be those sacrifices, to be willing. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago as we finished up the book of Nehemiah. Remember, for those of you faithful Wednesday nighters, in the book of Nehemiah, they were trying to repopulate Jerusalem. And there was a choice. You could either be cast lots to get there, 1 in 10 would have to go to Jerusalem, or you could volunteer. And 1 in 10 went, and they were kind of like, all right, I'll go to Jerusalem. Had a nice house out in the hills, but I'll go to Jerusalem. And then there were those who volunteered. And they were blessed. And the people blessed them and they were encouraged. And so we have to examine our own lives. Have I been drafted into this thing or am I volunteering? Am I willing to go? Do I have that heart? We referred also back to during World War II, the day after Pearl Harbor, as Americans were drawn into World War II, how young men lied about their age, how they got their parents to sign off for them so they could go fight. That desire. And that was what we see in Jesus Christ. No one's taken this life from me. I give it freely. I'm willing to offer up myself so that people might be saved. Verse 51. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Wow. That's pretty cool stuff. The veil, Josephus tells us that it was a handbreadth thick. So that it was very thick. Perhaps 6 inches thick was this veil. And what it did is in the temple, you have in the inner part, you have the Holy of Holies. And then the regular holy place. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where God would show up with his Shekinah glory. And this veil was only gone into once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go and sprinkle blood there on the mercy seat. And so what happens as Jesus Christ dies, this veil tears. The holy place is now open. And notice where it tore. It tore from top to bottom. God had opened the door. The door was now open to the Father. Again, a visible manifestation of what happened. God doesn't want people to miss the point. Turn with me, if you would, a little bit to your right, to the book of Hebrews. Getting close to the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22. The writer to the Hebrews writes, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine that? You see, if you had entered the Holy of Holies, that place with the Ark of the Covenant, when you weren't invited, you would be dead. Or if you went even on the Day of Atonement, but you're not clear before God, you're dead. And so now, what in the world? We have boldness to go into the holiest. We have boldness to just go right in to where the Ark of the Covenant is. Why? By the blood of Jesus. But see, we know that the temple that was on earth was merely, it was just a copy of that which is in heaven. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you can actually go to the throne room of Almighty God. Not even an earthly temple, but the heavenly temple. You can go with boldness. Now, it's important you go with boldness, not brashness. There's a difference. There's a difference. You don't go in there and act like God is a cosmic Coke machine that you put in your order and you get what you want. That's not how it works. But you go with boldness because of who you are in Christ. Notice, you go into boldness. You go having boldness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So that's interesting. The veil in the temple seems to have been symbolic, actually, of Jesus Christ. That you have to go through Jesus Christ to get into the holiest. And now as his body was torn, as he died, as he gave up his spirit there on the cross, then the veil being torn shows that Christ was killed. The veil is torn, and now we can go straight in. Isn't this what Jesus said in John 14:6? Hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. It says, in having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have full assurance of faith. We know that we've been sprinkled with his blood. We've been cleansed by it, and now we can have boldness. This is important. As we confess our sins, hey, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't get to that place, and I've seen it happen over and over again. It's happened to many people who have been coming to fellowship here. They begin to get off the road, and they begin to just, the condemnation, everything, and they just quit. They quit walking with the Lord. Don't ever come to that place. Realize, hey, you may go off and sin, but you can receive forgiveness. You can come back in to fellowship, because that's where we need to have that strong conscience. Realizing it's not my blood, it's Jesus' blood, and his blood doesn't fail. All right, one more place, just to Hebrews chapter 4. Turn left just a little bit. Verses 14 through 16, really speaking again of going before the throne of God, says, seeing that we have a great high priest, of course that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that so cool? And I love the kind of the play on words there, because as you would go into the earthly temple, well, you wouldn't go. The high priest would only go once a year. But it was called the mercy seat. And so now he's saying we can come before that throne of grace in heaven to obtain that mercy and to find that grace to help in time of need. And notice he says again, boldness. And let's hold fast to our confession. Let's hold on, realizing what Jesus has done for us. Let's not get distracted. All right, back to Matthew 27. Continuing in verse 51, Matthew records for us, interesting things happened. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after this resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow, this is kind of weird, kind of different. Well, again, there's visible manifestations that something extraordinary is going on. And there's some controversy as to when these saints of old actually were raised from the grave. And I am of the belief that they didn't come out of their graves, though the earth quaked and though their graves were opened up this on Friday. I don't believe that they actually were resurrected till after Jesus rose on Sunday morning. Because that's how I read it in the New King James Version, and that's how I read in the scriptures that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That he is the first fruits. He's got to be number one. And then these guys came out afterwards, you know, as just some guys say, hey, we're on our way to heaven, but you remember me? You know, I'm a saint of old. And I just wonder, no, Jesus Christ is a savior. And so if you want to kind of, and so they were doing some witnessing for him apparently on the way. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So I'm of the belief with many commentators say these guys came to faith, that these guys actually became believers. And you know what? Seeing Jesus Christ on the cross, obviously being there, it's possible to become a believer. Remember the two thieves that both mocked him? And then after a while, the one said, hey, can you remember me when you get to your kingdom? He realized that he was different. And so these guys, I believe, come to salvation. And also it's symbolic of the Gentiles being saved. Because remember, this is going to be a big controversy. As you read the book of Acts, does God love non-Jews? I'm not sure about that. And so obviously he does. We're the result of that. But I believe this is also symbolic, saying, hey, these are the first of the Gentile believers. These are the first that are of those other sheep, Jesus said, that I need to gather in. So the character of Jesus combined with the miraculous events bring these guys to faith. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Don't let anyone ever tell you that that God is chauvinistic or the Bible chauvinistic. Because who are the heroes here? They're women. Well, where are the disciples? They're running and hiding. Of the 12 disciples, one has already committed suicide. John is there, but he's kind of incognito, I think. And then the other 10, they're hiding. They're afraid. But yet these faithful women remain. Now, they name three of them here, but it says that there were many who were there. That there were many women who followed him there in verse 55. Who are these ladies? Well, Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons cast out of her. Tradition tells us that she was that one who came to Simon the Pharisee's house and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Then there's also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This is the mother of James the Less, who was one of the disciples. So she was a mom of one of the disciples. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. This was Salome, who was the mother of James and John. And then also, we know from other accounts that Jesus' mother was there as well. Because as Jesus is on the cross, he cares about his mom. And he says, you know what, John, I need you to take care of my mom. I need you to take her in and to provide for her. So that's the death. Let's move on to the burial. Verse 57. And when evening had come. Evening here is between 3 and 6 p.m. That was considered evening. It says, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. It's interesting. We're going to see here, and in the other accounts, we realize that Nick at Night was there too, Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jewish people. They kind of made the decisions. They were both hidden believers. They were kind of incognito believers. But what happens? The outward believers take off at this time, but these incognito hidden believers, they choose this time to step up. And they chose this time to show their face. So it's just kind of an interesting tidbit. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. And so he was able to, to take care of Jesus' burial arrangements. Obviously, Jesus was not from a rich family. And he did not consent to Jesus' death. Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea didn't agree with crucifying Jesus. Verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Wow, that must have taken a lot of boldness to go to the Roman overseer and ask to have this body. Now, I believe that Pilate, because, you know, he kind of waffled on the whole thing. I think he was like, okay, well, you can have the body. He knew that Jesus was innocent. Perhaps his conscience was getting to him at this point. Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So they were kind of in a rush because the Sabbath was approaching. The Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. And so therefore, they don't have really time to properly prepare the body, Jesus' body. Now, the Jews didn't embalm. And so that's why when Jesus came to Lazarus, had already been dead 4 days. And remember in the old King James, Lord, by now he stinketh. They would have been decomposing. So what they would do is they would usually wash the body, put perfumes and, you know, all kinds of stuff on, and then wrap them in this linen and then put it in there and just close it up. And the body would just slowly decompose. And so they're just in a hurry. They clean up the body as best as they can. They put the ointment and the perfumes on them, wrap them up, put them in this new tomb that has never been used, and they roll this large stone. This is a huge stone that would have taken quite a few to move it. Remember when the women come out to the grave early Sunday morning? They say, who's going to move the stone for us? It's way too heavy for us. So this is not something small. This is something very large. Now, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, the religious leaders, they had said, we want these bodies down. We want their bodies down because they're going to defile the Sabbath. And they were just going to go throw them in a common grave. There's no doubt in my mind that the religious leaders wanted to take Jesus' body and just dispose of it, just to get rid of it. They wanted him to just be part of the graveyard of history. But no, though they wanted to make his grave with the wicked, just throw him in there in a common grave, Joseph of Arimathea fulfilled the scripture, and he put him in a rich man's tomb. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. That's very important, because one of the ways that modern people say, well, you know what, I tell you what, the whole resurrection never happened. What happened is they didn't know where the tomb was, and therefore they just could never find the tomb of Jesus. Well, I'm pretty sure Joseph of Arimathea knew where his own tomb was. And then I'm pretty sure that these ladies who were sitting there just looking at the tomb would have been burned into their mind where this place was. So they knew exactly where to come back on Sunday morning. They knew. And now finally, let's look at the guard. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Now, it's interesting, they paid more attention to his disciples, or to his words, than his disciples did. Disciples are hiding out. They're not thinking about the resurrection. They're afraid. And yet, these guys are saying, you know what? He said he was going to rise from the dead. He's got something up his sleeve. And so, let's go and do something about this. Verse 64, therefore, commanded that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So they're saying, hey, we need a Roman soldiers to guard the grave. That way, the disciples don't come as grave robbers, steal Jesus' body, go around and tell everybody, hey, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. People say this today, and do you know how stupid this is? I cannot express the level of stupidity that says that the early disciples completely made up everything. That Jesus died, he stayed in the grave, they stole the body, they hid it somewhere, and they decided to make up this religion. Can you tell me for what purpose? Oh, yeah, let me make up a religion that's going to make me lose my family. I'm going to be killed in the most horrible way possible, and to my dying breath, I will never deny it. I will never say it was a lie. It doesn't make any sense. The only way that we can make sense of history is to realize that these disciples were changed people because they saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. They saw it. They knew it was a reality. And therefore, they were unwilling to ever go back on that. Now, it's possible for people who, later on, they could be deceived. But there's no way that Peter and John and all those guys could have been deceived. They knew the truth. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, hey, I saw Jesus. He appeared to me. And he appeared to 500 at one time. Many of them are still alive. You want to go talk to him? Go talk to him. So we must have that set in our mind that, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. This is a historical event. I'm getting ahead of myself because that's going to be next week. But verse 65 and 66, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. They went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they would go and they set the Romans there to kind of camp out, and they sealed it. Some say they sealed it with some kind of cement. Some say they sealed it with wax. If they sealed it with wax, what it would basically do is you put wax around it and you put the seal of Rome. And saying, if you break this seal, Rome's coming to get you. And that would have been a big deterrent. Thankfully, the Lord and his angels aren't really afraid. And they're not afraid of any Roman seal. So at this point, Jesus' earthly ministry is complete. It's over. He has fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He's done everything his Father told him to do. He has fulfilled the purpose for which he came. But the story is really just getting started. It's really just getting good. Because the resurrection's coming up. They're about to turn Jerusalem upside down as we get into the book of Acts. It's exciting stuff. But as I close, I just want to remind you of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the heart of the issue. That was the purpose. We were desperately in debt. And what did God do? Is he, of his own accord, sent his son to make us debt-free, to reconcile us completely to himself. That's good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your plan. Lord, we thank you that this was all on your behalf. We thank you, Lord, that it says in the scriptures that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That, Lord, in your sovereign plan, in your infinite wisdom, you knew that if you created man, he was going to sin. That he was going to fall away from you, Lord. That he was going to just do his own thing. And that you were going to have to send your son to reconcile us. We thank you for that, Lord. It's one thing, Father, we know to just kind of play the hero in a situation where it's just a snap judgment. We don't have time to think about it. Lord, but for you to know what it was going to cost. For you, Lord Jesus, to willingly offer yourself up, to be forsaken during that time as you suffered for the sins of all mankind. I thank you, Lord Jesus. We can't thank you enough. And Lord, I pray that you would just, even today, help us to remember. Lord, help us to see every day how patient you are with us, how much you forgive us, Lord, and how much you love us and want us to be near you. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that even as we sing these songs of worship, that the truth of what you've done for us would just sink deep into our hearts.